couple weeks ago, we began doing a Christmas series from the Gospel of Luke. That first week, we looked at the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of his birth, and then eventually his birth as well. I had planned last week to look at the following section when we get to verse 26 of chapter 1. We have the announcement of Jesus' birth, but obviously we weren't here. So last week we would have looked at that announcement, and then we would have looked more specifically at Mary's song of praise, or the Magnificat, starting in verse 46 and going through verse 55. I was planning to look more at that and just speaking about how Christ's birth meant so much to the folks who were waiting for the coming Messiah, and they understood what these announcements meant. And so it was. We looked at John the Baptist. We were going to look at Mary, but today I want to skip ahead to chapter 2, where I had originally planned to be for this Sunday, which is the actual event of Christ's birth. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where we find this recorded for us. It says there, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this passage, it's a passage that we are likely greatly familiar with, one that we read each year as we come to this holiday season. And Lord, there's often things that we just read without really thinking about because we're so familiar. And I just pray that today we would pause to look and remember this birth, to remember when Christ came into the world and the circumstances surrounding that. Lord, that we might know these details, but also, Lord, that it might lead us to worship you, to thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the salvation that comes through him and him alone. And Lord, we come this morning and ask you to teach us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So it tells us here that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. This Caesar Augustus here, the one that is mentioned, there were multiple Caesars called Augustus later, but this was the first Caesar Augustus, and this would have been Octavian. Now, Octavian came to power. He was really the first true emperor of Rome. He came to power after Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. He's maybe famous or infamous, depending on how you want to think about it, for defeating Antony and Cleopatra and really consolidating power in Rome. He had vast power. In fact, he was the first Caesar to be thought of as God amongst the Romans because of his great power and authority. In fact, there's a famous inscription that refers to Caesar Augustus as Savior of the whole world. This is the exact inscription writing. So we see this picture of this man who is of great power and authority over Rome, issuing this decree that everyone, the world, should be registered. Now, when we're talking about the world here, it's just specifically talking about the world under his control, which would have been the vast Roman Empire at the time. But they had to be registered. Registered, it says there. But what exactly does that mean? What is registration all about? What's the point of it? Well, it was basically a census. I don't know about you, but I recently got a a couple months ago a census letter where I had to fill out things and send it back, but thankfully I was able to just do it online and it only took a couple minutes. It's not a census in the sense that we understand, a census where they just take a count and get an idea of numbers. That wasn't the idea of this registration. The Romans registered people for one reason, taxes. And the Romans were very good at collecting taxes, and Augustus probably was the best at it, the best that they had ever seen before. So he was registering folks in their hometown so that they could pay their taxes. And when he issued this decree, it's interesting because what does the world do? They listen, and they go to their towns to be registered just as they were told to do. Now, we're given a little indicator about the timing of all of this. It says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's an interesting statement there. Luke points out that this took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, how does this timing work in the timeline when we try to put a chronology of the events together? How does it work to do this when Quirinius was governor of Syria, but also be at the birth of Christ? Skeptics will tell you that, look, Quirinius, we know from history that Quirinius took his census in 6 AD. So how does that fit? A skeptic will tell you, see, the Bible's wrong in the details. So this can't be true. In fact, skeptics will also tell you Quirinius wasn't even governor until 6 AD. So again, how could that possibly fit the chronology that we want to talk about? Well, Luke is obviously aware of this. And in fact, we get a hint here that Luke is aware that there has been more than one registration. In fact, he tells us very specifically, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor. From our history books, we only know of one. But Luke specifically tells us that this was the first. So there must have been more than one. And likely, the one that we're referring to here happened before the one that the skeptics are mentioning. They're mentioning the one we know about, but we don't know about every single detail of history. We know bits and pieces. But we know that this had to have taken place sometime between 4 and 5 BC, because Matthew tells us that the events of Christ's birth took place during Herod the Great's reign. And we know that Herod died in 4 BC. So there had to have been a registration that took place somewhere in that 4 to 5 BC timeline to fit the chronology. And there is evidence, actually, that Quirinius actually served multiple terms as governor. Not just in 6 AD, but he had served a previous term. And so that was likely in that time period, again, when Herod the Great was also reigning in Judea. So this was during that first registration. It fits just fine as long as we realize we don't have infinite knowledge of every historical event. Luke is telling us specifically that there was more than one, and this was the first one that took place under Quirinius. So it's interesting when we think about this, though, when we talk about chronology and timelines and how when these things took place, we understand that the timing had to have been in 4 or 5 BC because of Herod the Great, and when we know that he died. But why December 25th? Why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? First, we have to admit that we don't have a passage in Scripture that tells us the exact day that this took place. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. But we do have some clues, like it took place during Herod the Great's reign. It did take place during when Quirinius was governor, those types of things. And there are other elements in the text we can look at. But we don't get the exact day. The Scriptures just don't tell us. Some look at the account in verse 8 that we'll look more at next week. But verse 8 says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Some look at this little verse and they say, well, that tells us that it had to have been in a warmer time of the year because the shepherds were out in the field. So it was likely in the spring or the summer or the fall, not likely in the winter. So December 25th, probably not accurate. That's not quite true, though, because we know that in that time period, sheep were always outside. They never housed them indoors, so they had to have been out shepherding them at times. Even today in that part of the world, sheep are outside year-round. So that just because they were out in the fields during that time of the year doesn't really tell us anything solidly. So there are other things that we have to think about here. There's another reason that the late time of the year or the winter time actually might make more sense. For instance, we know that the reason that Augustus sent them to be registered was to collect taxes. Well, when is the best time to collect taxes? After the harvest, when the people have money to pay the taxes. They're not likely to want to collect taxes in the middle of the growing season. You want to do that after all of that. So it would make more sense to collect the taxes afterward. Again, when they have the money to pay. Some argue, so that's one way of thinking about why December 25th. But some argue also that Christians just simply, in the first centuries, hijacked a Roman pagan holiday. The Romans celebrated what is known as Sol Invictus, or the celebration of the invincible sun. This took place at the winter solstice because, just as we know, during this time of the year, the days are getting shorter and shorter and shorter, but when you get to December 21st, the days all of a sudden reverse and they start getting longer and longer and longer. So it's a great time to celebrate the sun because the invincible sun, as it begins to show its power and regain the day. So some have argued that, well, Christians just latched on to this while the Romans were celebrating the sun, the S-U-N. Christians said, we'll celebrate the invincible S-O-N sun. And it seems like a good theory, but there's some problems with that as well. Let me read an article, or just a bit of an article, that is from biblicalarchaeology.org. It's a website that posts more academic articles on biblical archaeology and the history of Christianity and the church. But let me read a couple of things from this article. They post this every Christmas because it was originally published in 2002, but they post it every Christmas because it deals with this exact question that a lot of people like to ask this time of the year. So the author writes, despite its popularity today, talking about this idea of Christians hijacking this pagan Roman holiday, despite its popularity today, this theory of Christmas's origins has its problems. First, it's not found in any ancient writings at all. It's not until the 12th century that we find the first suggestion that Jesus' birth celebration was deliberately set at the time of pagan feasts. This is 1,000 years after we know that they were already celebrating it. So no one mentions that this is a takeover of a pagan feast for 1,000 years after. A marginal note on a manuscript of the writings of a Syriac biblical commentator, Dionysius, states that in ancient times the Christmas holiday was actually shifted from January 6th to December 25th, so that it fell on the same date as the pagan Sol Invictus holiday. In the 18th and 19th centuries, so in 17 and 1800s, Bible scholars, spurred on by the new study of comparative religions, latched on to this idea. They claimed that because the early Christians didn't know when Jesus was born, they simply assimilated the pagan solstice festival for their own purposes, claiming it as the time of the Messiah's birth and celebrating it accordingly. There are problems with this popular theory, however, as most scholars recognize. Most significantly, the first mention of a date for Christmas around 200 AD and the earliest celebrations that we know about, which were around 250 AD, come in a period when Christians were not borrowing from pagan traditions of such an obvious character. In the first few centuries, the persecuted Christian minority was greatly concerned with distancing itself from the larger public pagan religious observances, such as sacrifices, games, and holidays. This was still true as late as the violent persecutions of the Christians conducted by the Roman Emperor Diocletian between 303 and 312 CE or AD, and this would change only after Constantine converted to Christianity. So Christians, in a time when they were very careful to distance themselves from pagan things, were already celebrating Christmas on December 25th. It was later that that these kind of things would become less important to some Christians, and they might be more prone to adopt such things. But during this time period, 250 AD, before Constantine, which was another 150 years almost, Christians were not likely to adopt such things. And again, it was 1,000 years later that we first find anyone saying that that was the case. And there are two other theories that are likely more true, likely carry more weight. The first one is simply this, that the date seems to make the most sense to many. There was great interest in the 3rd and 4th centuries in Jesus' birth. Let me read another portion of this article. It says, in about 200 AD, a Christian teacher in Egypt makes reference to the date Jesus was born. According to Clement of Alexandria, several different days had been proposed by various Christian groups. Surprising as it may seem, Clement doesn't mention December 25th at all. Clement writes, there are those who have determined not only the year of our Lord's birth, but also the day. They say that it took place in the 28th year of Augustus, and in the 25th day of the Egyptian month, Pakon, which would be May 20th. In treating of his passion with very great accuracy, some say that it took place in the 16th year of Tiberius, on the 25th of Faminoth, which is March 21st, and others on the 25th of Pharmuthi, April 21st, and others say on the 19th of Pharmuthi, April 15th, the Savior suffered. Further, others say that he was born on the 24th or 25th of Pharmuthi, April 20th or 21st. Clearly, there was great uncertainty, but also considerable amount of interest in dating Jesus' birth in the late 2nd century. By the 4th century, however, we find references to two dates that were widely recognized and now also celebrated as Jesus' birthday, December 25th in the West and January 6th in the East, especially in Egypt and Asia Minor. The modern Armenian church continues to celebrate Christmas on January 6th. For most Christians, however, December 25th would prevail, while January 6th eventually came to be known as the Feast of the Epiphany, commemorating the arrival of the Magi in Bethlehem. The period between became the holiday season later known as the 12 Days of Christmas. And so we see that even in the 200s and before that, there was great discussion about the day of Christ's birth. And by the time we get to the 4th century, it had pretty much, there were two dates that were settled on, December 25th in the West and January 6th in the East. So there was great discussion about this amongst different Christian groups, but there was later a settling on it. But what might be the best answer of all is that Jesus' birth date is based upon his death date. You might be wondering, well, how does that work? How do you base someone's birth date
on his death date. It actually comes from Jewish tradition. Jews in the Babylonian Talmud, which is traditional rabbinic teaching on the scriptures and other Jewish traditions, basically said that creation and redemption are bound together. And so when God created, they fully expect God's recreation to take place at the same time that creation took place. Let me read just a bit again from this article speaking of this this tradition. This comes from the Babylonian Talmud. It's a discussion between two rabbis, and Rabbi Eliezer states in Nisan, the month of Nisan for the Jew, which is for them, this is the year that the world was created. In Nisan, the world was created. In Nisan, the patriarchs were born. On Passover, Isaac was born, and in Nisan, our ancestors will be redeemed in time to come. They connected creation with redemption. Now, when we think about this, when we think about Jesus' death and his birth then, Christians took the crucifixion, which the Gospels tell us take place on the 14th day of Nisan, which in our calendar is March 25th. And so they took that as his death day. But they also think of that would be redemption, right? But they also then take that as the day of his conception. March 25th, then, is also the conception of Jesus. And what do you get 9 months later? December 25th, the birth date. And so it's very likely that Jesus' birth date is based upon Jewish tradition connecting creation and redemption. And Jesus died on March 25th, so therefore he was conceived on that date and born 9 months later. And there are ancient Christian writers who actually tell us that that was the connection that was made. Let me read a couple other spots here. Around 200 A.D., Tertullian of Carthage reported the calculation that the 14th of Nisan in the year Jesus died was equivalent to March 25th in the Roman calendar. March 25th is, of course, 9 months before December 25th. It was later recognized as the Feast of the Annunciation, the commemoration of Jesus' conception. Thus, Jesus was believed to have been conceived and crucified on the same day of the year. Exactly 9 months later, Jesus was born on December 25th. This idea appears in an anonymous Christian treatise titled On Solstices and Equinoxes, which appears to come from the 4th century North Africa. The treatise states, "Therefore, our Lord was conceived on the 8th of the calends of April in the month of March, March 25th, which is the day of the Passion of the Lord and of his conception. For on that day he was conceived, on the same he suffered." Based on this, the treatise dates Jesus' birth to the winter solstice. And then Augustine, writing around 400 A.D., was also familiar with this, and he writes, "For he," that is, Jesus, "is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day he also suffered. So the womb of the Virgin in which he was conceived, where no one of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never man laid, neither before him nor since, but he was born, according to tradition, upon December the 25th." So, why do we celebrate December 25th? We don't have an exact day. We don't have an exact date in Scripture. We don't have an exact answer to the question. But it's not as simple as saying, well, Christians simply adopted a pagan holiday. In fact, most scholars don't think that really fits well. There are other things that likely fit the date better. So when you hear that, it's popular, but not necessarily true. We really don't know why December 25th, but it has certainly been practiced by Christians since at least 200 AD. But it tells us here, let's shift gears back to the text here, it says that each had to be registered, each in his own town. So they had to go back to their hometown. Now, that not just where you live. When they say hometown, that doesn't mean go back to where you live. You had to go back to where you were from. So, like me, I live in Allegan. But if I had to register, I would have to go back to Grafton, Ohio. That's my hometown. That was where I was born and where I grew up as a child. And so we're told here that each had to go back to his own town. And Joseph, we are told, had to go back to Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Nazareth is where they lived, but they had to go to Bethlehem for this registration. And this is interesting because we are told through prophecy that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, which if you didn't see this passage, you would wonder, well, they lived in Nazareth, so why does it say he's going to come from Bethlehem? But we see this in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." From you, Bethlehem. So how is it that Jesus is going to come from Bethlehem when his family lives in Nazareth? Well, we get the account of how these events came together to make it so that the family was in Bethlehem when he was born. Which is really interesting because when we think about the events, we have Caesar Augustus who thinks of himself as a god. And the people who are obeying Caesar, and Caesar saying, go register and pay taxes to me. This was his motivation. But in the whole process of his doing this, what was he doing? He was fulfilling the plans and purposes of God to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that Christ could be born right where God said he would be born. And so even in Caesar, who is thought of as all-powerful, God is controlling all of it. God is the one at work here behind the scenes controlling all of this. And this is something that we have to remember even in our world today. Caesar thought he was in control, but there's only one who is truly in control, and that is God himself. And so it's no less true today as it was in Christ's day. So as we think about the world around us and the things going on, we can be certain that man may think he's in control, but God is truly in control. And that's a reminder that we can celebrate this holiday season. So they had to go each to their own town. And it says in verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Now notice here that it tells us that he had to go to Bethlehem, but it gives us more detail about Bethlehem. It gives us some very specific statements that this was the city of David. And because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, it's reminding us of this connection to David. In fact, we've seen this already multiple times in Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, there it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." This is something important that Luke wants us to remember, that there's this connection to the line of David. And in chapter 1, verse 32, we see this connection again. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And in chapter 1, verse 67, we see this connection. It says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So Luke has been telling us over and over again that this is the one who would come from the line of David. This is that promised Messiah that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is the one from that line. Now, we also have to not miss this. Luke is contrasting the Caesar who thinks he's God, who has all worldly power, with this the true God, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's coming into the world as a baby. There's this contrast between the two. Caesar speaks and the people run to obey. But what's going to happen when Jesus comes into the world? How are the people going to respond to God in the flesh from the line of David, the Messiah, the true King of Kings? What are the people going to do when they respond to him? Well, let's see how the people respond. Well, we see the account here of this royal birth. It says here, they had to go to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So here we have a royal birth. The one from the line of David, the Messiah, coming into the world. Over the years, I've seen how many people are enamored with royalty. If you remember watching things that went on with the royal family in England, I remember when Diana was married, and then I remember when Charles and Diana had their children, how the world just kind of like flocked to see these things, the pictures and the videos and all those things. And then when Diana died, people were interested in all of that. And then more recently, we have the weddings of the children and all the things that are going on in their lives. But people have been enamored with the royal family. And not just people in England, but people all over the world are enamored with this. But what we find here with the birth of Christ, who is certainly royalty, there is no greater royalty that could possibly come into the world. When Christ was born, there was none of that. In fact, we get this. They had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I just did a search on Google Maps to find out how far that is. It's over 90 miles. Now, remember, they had to do this to be registered. Most likely, they did this on foot. I know it's common to say that Mary rode a donkey and all that kind of stuff. And maybe she did. More likely, she walked. And this was a pregnant Mary, ready to give birth. She did give birth after she got there. So imagine walking 90 miles or riding a donkey. That doesn't sound much more comfortable to me anyway. But imagine going 90 miles to be registered while you're pregnant. And not just pregnant, but at the end of your pregnancy. You can imagine the discomfort and the hardship that walk or ride would have been. And when they finally get there, there's no place for them to stay. It tells us here that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what the inn means is there's a little bit of debate on that, too. It's certainly not a hotel like we might think. But it could be that they were going to stay with relatives. Remember, Joseph is from the house of David, and so you might have relatives in Bethlehem, and they might have been going to stay with some relatives during this time. But it says that there was no room for them in the inn. The Greek word here simply means guest room. So it could be that there was no room where they would normally put people in the house that they would host visitors. Likely because there are lots of people coming into town to be registered and pay their taxes. So that it could have been that the house was just full. So what basically what they said is, we don't have room for you in our normal place where we would keep you, where we would sleep or have visitors, but we do have a little bit of room where we house our animals, which could have been in like a room off the side of the house, or it could have been in a cave near the house. But it certainly wasn't the inn is not a hotel. But so there was no room for them to stay in the guest room or the inn. And so they had to stay where they would normally house animals, certain animals, like the ones that they would bring in from outside, probably their more valuable ones. And this is where Mary and Joseph had to stay. And then while they were staying there, it doesn't tell us how long they stayed. They may have been there for a few days. It might have been the first night they were there. It could have been there a couple weeks. We just don't know how long they happened to be in Bethlehem. But while they were staying in Bethlehem, it says the time came for Mary to give birth. Now, again, imagine this. You don't have normal accommodations. You're kind of you're roughing it here. You're in some pretty meager accommodations, but it's all you've got, so you're going with it. When we think about the birth scene, we likely see what we typically see at the nativity, where they're kind of sitting there. There's the manger, the baby in the manger, and they're just kind of sitting there adoring this child. But if you've ever given birth or witnessed a child being born, it's probably not quite what it looked like. Imagine Mary and Joseph through the night, Mary in labor, Joseph there to help her deliver this child. It wouldn't have been clean and sanitary. It would have been dirty and bloody and body fluids, and it would have been quite a bit. And here they are doing this in the midst of where they have animals, not in a normal living quarters. And it says that when the baby was born, Mary took the baby, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, which was the normal thing to do, and laid him in a manger. Now, when we think of the word manger here, understand that she laid him in a feeding trough, where these animals would have normally eaten. This is the welcome that this royal baby got. When we think of the contrast that Luke is setting up for us between Caesar Augustus, who thinks he's God and commands the people and they go and they pay their taxes, to Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, from the line of David, coming into the world, and he's basically born in a corner where no one knows about it. If we thought about this in modern, maybe a modern way of thinking about it, it'd be like going to Grand Rapids. You can't find anywhere to stay, and they basically say you can stay in the alley out back. And that's where Jesus was born, on the streets in the alley. And this is the grand welcome that he receives. Doesn't quite seem adequate for who this baby is, does it? But let me ask you this. What would have been adequate? Think about that. If God becomes flesh and comes into this world, what is adequate? You can imagine that if we had been housed in some grand home with all the best amenities that they had at the time, maybe the people would have thought, oh, look what we've done for God. Look how we have given him something. But what is adequate when we think about who God is? It's nothing to God. Our best is absolutely nothing to him. So when we think about Christ coming into the world and these meager accommodations, everything would have been meager. There is nothing that could have been worthy of Jesus Christ coming into the world. But as he does come into the world in such a way that seems unfathomable to us because of his greatness, it reminds us of exactly who he is and what he's going to do for the rest of his life on earth. What kind of king he is going to be. We sang the song, O Holy Night, a little bit ago, but let me read the words to this first verse here. As we sing these songs, it says, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. O night, O holy night, O night divine. Let's think about that. That sounds so great, right? This is the welcome that Christ deserves. Fall on your knees. Worship, adore him. Oh, what a glorious night, because this is the night when salvation comes. But in actuality, none of that takes place. In actuality, Christ's birth is pretty unremarkable and pretty unnoticed. The only ones that we know who were there were Mary and Joseph. The rest of the world is going on as if nothing has happened at all. But again, for Jesus, this seems like maybe the birth, when we see the rest of his life, maybe this is exactly what we should have expected all along, because this is the same one who would eventually give his life and go to the cross at Calvary, die alongside criminals, falsely accused. He did nothing wrong to deserve crucifixion. But he went willingly because he came to give his life for us. And he came to give his life for every single one of us, every single one of us who would turn from our sin and trust in him. He didn't come to die for the powerful and the elite. He came to die for all of us, the outcast, the destitute. He came to save the world. There's that inscription for Caesar Augustus, the Savior of the world. But the true Savior of the world was born. This morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, know that he came to save you. He came and gave his life for you so that you could be saved from your sin and have eternal life. And we celebrate Christmas to remember that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the account of our Savior's birth. And we thank you for this holiday that we take and set aside every year to think more intently on this, to be reminded of your faithfulness to fulfill your promises, but to be reminded of our Savior coming into the world to die for us. Lord, help us this Christmas season to celebrate and remember the birth of our Savior and all that means for mankind. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.